in the heart of a city, in a garage, there is a church.
God can use some of the most unlikely places for His sovereign purposes. Hanumantha lives in our garage. We're responsible for paying his meager salary each month. He's responsible for looking after the house and doing short errands. He was a hardcore Hindu. He was a very devout worshiper of idols. We prayed about this situation and hoped that someday we might see a change in Hanumantha. One day as I was leaving, I noticed Hanumantha was sitting over on the steps reading. It turned out that he had asked my neighbor for a Bible, and he just began to voraciously read. It was during this time that my neighbor asked another friend of ours to start discipling him. They asked him to receive Jesus, and he did. Some of his friends got involved, and not too long after that, he was baptized. More men started coming, and more men started accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're learning firsthand that it doesn't take a building to start a church, so they have gone into their own homes and begun to start churches. It seems to me, even if we had wanted a house of prayer to start in our garage, that it probably would have never started, that it had to be a hand of God.
In a garage, in receptive hearts, God's Spirit is moving. Through your prayers and your offerings to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, God is doing incredible things, even in the most unlikely of places.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Some of you think I just made a mistake, don't you? Because I didn't say Colossians. I've been in Colossians for several months, but this morning, in light of our Lottie Moon offering this month, we want to look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. We want to think a little bit this morning about the harvest. Follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I know what the harvest is like. For 20 years on my farm, I anticipated it. And I didn't anticipate it when the grain began to turn golden yellow in the fall and the leaves began to fall off of the bean plants and the corn leaves began to fall down. I anticipated it in the spring, even when there was snow on the ground. And in my shop, when there was snow on the ground, I had my planter in there and I was preparing it to plant seeds so it would do a good job so the harvest would be better. And I would pull it out. I remember this being early in the spring. The ground might even still be frozen, hooking up my planter and driving across the yard where my farm was, planting seeds in the parking lot in the frozen ground to count the placement and see how far apart they were, because I was thinking about the harvest and I knew I had to put the seeds in just right to get it. I thought about the harvest when I planted so that when I backed my planter into the corner of a field, I would think, okay, if I start the corner of the field like this, then when I bring my combine in for the harvest, I can get more of it because I can do the corner in a certain way. When I did my end rows, I did the number of rows on the end of the field so I could turn around my equipment so I could have the most amount of harvest when I got there. And in the summer, I sprayed for weeds because I wanted more grain when I experienced the harvest. And then I picked up rocks because I didn't want to wreck my equipment when I did the harvest. And I mowed my ditches down so the weed seeds wouldn't blow into my fields and cause more problems for next year. The point is that all through the year, everything that I did as a farmer was geared for the harvest. And if I never went and got my harvest, you would think that I was a fool. And this passage today, Jesus using harvest as a metaphor for souls coming into the kingdom of God, says, look at the harvest and pray that God will send forth workers. And that's what we want to talk about this morning I remember what that's like, and I want us to think about that in the kingdom this morning. Jesus saw the multitudes. He looked out and He saw groups of people that were like sheep without a shepherd. In our world, there's over 6 billion people today, and there's over 1 billion people that we think at least that the gospel is restricted to them even being able to hear it. And beloved, the time is short. We know that. We know how fast it goes, even for our children. Eternity is long, and the opportunity for us is limited. So our conversation about the harvest this morning is critical. And what I want us to think about is just 3 very, very simple principles about the harvest. Number 1, planning results in sowing. Therefore, no planning, no sowing. If I didn't have a planter in my shed in the spring, it would be ridiculous for me to go out and try and plant a crop. I remember when I was farming, it seemed like a recurrent dream. I always had this dream where I would wake up and I would remember that I had this field that I totally forgot about. And I had planted this field and that field. And I had dozens of fields all over the county. And I remember dreaming that I went out one day and I was driving around checking the beans and the corn, blowing in the wind, and I went and I just found this field I totally forgot about and I totally missed it. Well, that never happened. But it was a recurring dream of mine, probably because I was nervous about getting every single one of them planned just right. And I planned long in advance of my harvest and my planting season. Right now, many of the farmers that I know have all of their seed corn bought for next year. That's already taken care of. They've already made the selection. They have planned well in advance. They plan in advance. So the diesel fuel's in the barrel and the grease machine, the grease guns in the tractor for the planter wheels, and the tractor's hooked up early before the planting season, and everything is in order, and the employees are lined up so that everything is ready, because planning results in sowing. And we have to plan as well for our harvest. For us to do that, we have to overcome discouragement. If you notice in just the verse before this, it says that Jesus went into all the towns, but in the very verse before that, Jesus cast out a demon. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, give me a break. He drives out demons by the rulers of the demons. He's a demon-possessed person driving out demons." And Jesus must have thought, "Oh, you're so foolish." Now, most of us, if we heard a comment like that, we would be discouraged. We would say, "Oh, what's the use? I'm working hard in the kingdom and I'm out there sharing the gospel or teaching Sunday school or singing in the choir or doing my Christian service." And somebody says, "Oh, he's has wrong motive. He's doing it for the wrong reason." We would get discouraged, and I would too. And I would say, "Oh, what's the use? Here I am working. I'm trying." You know what? I do have some wrong motives. But as a rule, most of them, I try to have them right. And Jesus was told that, and He immediately left that area after that discouragement. And He said, when He went to all the towns and villages, and He taught the people, and He preached the good news, and He healed their diseases and sickness, because He overcame the discouragement that would have been possible from what they were saying about Him. And we have to do that too. I remember springs that I had all of my stuff in the shed all lined up, all ready to plant, and just about the time it would dry up, it would rain again. I'd be just pulling my stuff out of the barn and rain again. And the whole month of April went by, and the whole month of May went by, and I remember being in June thinking the stuff will never make it, and being so discouraged. How will we ever get this crop in? How will we ever get a harvest when we can't even get it in the ground? And I remember going out with my tractor and planter, and I remember getting a run off the end rows because it was so muddy trying to plant some corn. I had to get a run for it, and it was so grievous, thinking, "It'll never make it. It'll never make it. I'm wasting my time." And even as a farmer, my discouragement had to be overcome to get the job done. God smiled that year. I remember planting so many acres that were too wet, which is a very bad thing if you know anything about agriculture. If you plant in the wet ground, the sun comes out, it bakes the ground, it never grows. And that year it was so wet, even after we planted, the rains kept coming and the ground stayed soft, and even stuff that we never should have planted because it was so wet came up. But the discouragement had to be overcome. We also have to overcome complacency. You know, in that verse in 38, Jesus said, "Therefore pray." It's not prosukomai, which is the normal word for praying. That word right there is beg. That word is beg. He looked at His disciples and He saw those crowds and He said, "You guys, beg for God to send workers out. Beg Him for it. Do you want to see it?" We must overcome our complacency. And Jesus didn't say, "Hey, it'd be a really cool idea if you guys do some evangelism." He said, "Beloved, look around." Jesus went down into the city of Jerusalem. He saw the people and he wept. And he said, "How oft I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And Jesus said, "I'm looking at the harvest fields and I'm saying to you, beg for God to send forth workers." And if you pray that prayer, you might be surprised how he uses you to answer your own prayer. And we must overcome our complacency. I knew farmers in the years that I farmed that I thought were sort of lazy. Not all of them are, some are. And I thought, man, the sun's out. You know, get your stuff ready and get going. And everybody else is out rolling in the fields and planting their corn and beans. And this guy was kind of lazy in the winter. And maybe he didn't get his stuff ready. And we don't want to be categorized by that. We should overcome our complacency. We also have to overcome the needs of others. Sometimes it's cruel for us to step right into a situation and just share the gospel without realizing there's a need at hand that's so great the gospel can't be received. Remember that girl I told you a couple weeks or so, I told you about a girl that had a car crash and her car went across the median, was hit by a truck and rolled upside down in the ditch, and she was there in a seatbelt in her shell of a car in a snowbank. And I went to the hospital with a pastor friend of mine, and we had to wrestle with, here's this girl all black and blue. We didn't know what was going to happen. And the urge was to do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? But yet she was so delirious with the car crash, not knowing what happened, it would have almost been cruel to have that be the first thing out of our mouth. And so we shared with her, here's what happened. And here's what happened to your car. And here's where you are now. And here's what's going on. And it's almost that we have to meet the needs of others before we can share the gospel. And so much of our Southern Baptist missionary emphasis is on meeting the needs of people. I just finished reading the book, Lives Given and Not Taken, and so many of those, matter of fact, every single missionary in that book of those eight people who were killed for the gospel, every single one of them was driven by the need or the desire to meet the needs of the people that they ministered to so that they could share the gospel. A carload of missionaries was driving down a road and a bunch of thugs came by with machine guns and riddled the car full of bullets, and every single person in that car died except for one lady. And they were going to install water purification treatment systems for people so that they could share the gospel after they gave them a cup of crisp, cool, clean water. And so our planning results in sowing, and part of our planning must be in overcoming the needs of people around us, because sometimes they can't listen to us because their needs are so great. So we must plan so that we can sow. Very simple principle. And secondly, sowing results in reaping. If we plan ahead so that we sow, if we do enough sowing, there will be some reaping. That's how it works. Sowing results in reaping. No sowing, no reaping, no harvesting. I met some crazy farmers in my lifetime. Matter of fact, if you go talk to the neighbors of mine that still live down Elkin, they'll probably tell you that I was a crazy farmer. That just might be. I don't know. But I never met a farmer who drove his combine out in the fall looking to pick some corn or beans where he did not plant it in the spring. Never. I never saw a guy drive into a bare field of weeds with his combine hoping there'd be some grain in the tank when he got done. It never happened. It was the sowing that led to the harvesting. And one of the problems that we have in Christendom, I think maybe, is that we're so harvest-oriented, sometimes we don't think about the sowing. And we have to be sowing, and maybe if we did more sowing, we would have more harvesting by accident. You know, if we just sowed all the time as farmers and never ran the combine out to the field, you know we'd have the next year? There'd be corn and beans everywhere. Why? Because it would fall off the plants and shake down. It would come up by itself. We call that volunteer corn or volunteer beans. And so it is sowing that results in reaping. Harvesting requires sowing. And so we should be sowers. We should sow the seed of the gospel. We should talk to people about the things of God. It was just remarkable. I got a haircut last night. Again, I always love getting haircuts because I actually had the same girl I had about a month or two ago. And we picked right up where we left off. I was just amazed. I said, "Didn't you cut my hair last time?" She goes, "I don't remember." I said, "I think you did." And I said, "Are you from so-and-so?" And she's like, "Yeah, I live here in town." And I'm like, "Well, what were we talking about?" She didn't remember. Well, in the process of the conversation, we were talking about the slippery roads. And she said, she set herself up, God bless her, but she says, "Yeah, I don't worry at all about slippery roads. I'm not afraid to die." And I said, "Really? Tell me about that." And she said, well, I think I'm a little bit scared if something bad would happen, if there would be a mean person or some gunfire or something where it was malicious. But otherwise, I'm pretty much not afraid of that. And I said, you know, and I knew a little bit about her spiritual background because I talked to her before. I said, I just read the best book. I just read a book about 8 people who gave their lives for Jesus who were absolutely not afraid to die. And she looked a little surprised by that. And I explained a little bit about the book and what I read and the things these people said. They were so willing. They knew when they made the decision to follow Christ could cost them everything. And they were willing to do it. And to lay their lives down was not having their lives taken. It was them giving their lives. And that conversation happened. And beloved, that's sowing. That's only 15 minutes, I know that. But that, I don't know, maybe God will send me back and by some miraculous turn of events, she'll cut my hair again. And we'll talk some more. But that's sowing, and we must be sowing. I am convinced that's the single biggest principle for reaching the lost is just to sow everywhere we go. Sowing and going, and going and sowing. And talking to people about the Lord and giving them the option to ask questions. You know, not everybody wants to hear it, but not everybody doesn't. Harvesting requires sowing. It's interesting that the verb harvest, okay, there's, you know, verb and noun, the verb harvest shows up 21 times in the New Testament. And every single time, except for once in James and once in Revelations. We're having a revolution, that's right. And once in Revelation, that's what I'm trying to start. I'm trying to start a revolution of sowing once and for all. There, it slipped out. It was a little slip there. In Revelations, except for once in James and once in Revelations, every single time harvest is tied to sowing. Every single time. And you think, oh, you know, come on, it can't be. Okay. Matthew 6:26, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they harvest. Ties it together. God's saying, you know what? They're not sowing, they're not harvesting because I'm just feeding them. And he's using a metaphor of the harvest, but he's tying it together. In Matthew 25:24, the guy didn't do a very good job as a steward. And so the Bible says, you're a hard man where you were reaping where you did not sow. And it isn't that we can do that. It's that this guy was so compulsive about his financial management. It's a metaphor. It's an exaggeration. You're so tight, you reap places you didn't sow. It doesn't mean that you can do that. It means he was that tight. He was that aggressive. In John 4:37, this is a true saying. One sows, another reaps. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Sowing, harvesting. 21 times in the New Testament, every time hooked together except for 2. Galatians 6:8, he that sows to his flesh will reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. What do you want to be sowing? I want to sow the gospel everywhere I go. I'm convinced if we sow the gospel, if we plan so that planning results in sowing, if we sow which results in reaping, I am convinced that we will see people come to Christ. Sowing also anticipates the harvest. Sowing anticipates the harvest. We moved to Minnesota in 1971 and I was 8 years old and my dad bought a large then, but... When we were in Pennsylvania, farms were very small and disconnected, and he sold his land there and moved to Minnesota and bought what would then be a large farm there. And I remember him telling the story of his first spring in Minnesota, going out, very different land in Minnesota, very different climate, very different. If you spring plow in Minnesota, usually the sun comes out and it turns the ground to bricks. You just can't handle it. In Pennsylvania, that's how you did it. You just plowed in the spring. It worked well. I remember my dad coming out here in the farmer before us still had the crop in the field when we moved out, and he was picking it in late fall and early spring. It was just a mess. And my dad was out, and he was planting his corn that year with his 4-row John Deere planter, and he thought it would never make it. I remember him telling me he would go back and forth in the field looking at these large clumps of dirt the sun had baked out from spring plowing, looking at those clumps thinking it'll never make it. And he tells the story of going back and forth across the field in tears thinking, this is it, we're never going to make it, it's not going to happen, not going to work. But he continued to drive the tractor back and forth. Why? Because he knew that he could possibly anticipate a harvest. And it was the harvest that drove him. Knowing if he never planted the seed, there was no possibility at all of a harvest. But if he at least planted the seed, maybe there would be a harvest. And like the previous story I told, God smiled on my father, the rain came, the ground mellowed out, the corn came up, and there was a harvest that year. Interestingly, my dad brought seed from Pennsylvania, which is very different than Minnesota, and if I recall, this corn was really long season, got like super duper tall, just went like crazy. It was a good year for it, worked really well. But his sowing was energized by the fact that he was anticipating the harvest. There's a song that says, going forth with weeping, sowing for the master. Though the loss sustained, our spirits often grieve. When the weeping's over, he will bid us welcome, because we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Yes, we might weep for a time, but if we keep sowing, there will be a harvest. If we are sowers, we will be reapers. Sowing results in reaping. It's a fact. There will be loss and mistakes, but there will be a harvest. And lastly, reaping results in joy. Reaping results in joy. For a farmer to never harvest the crop that he plants is unthinkable. It's unthinkable to put the $150 or $200 per acre in seed and fertilizer and chemicals into a machine, till the soil, plant it, and care for it all summer. It would be unthinkable to go out and drive your combine into that standing grain and experience the rush of that grain going into the tank and hauling it into your farm and storing it up and selling it to pay the bills for your family. It'd be unthinkable to not harvest it. So why is that okay in the church? Why do we think it's okay to be a church and come to church? And oftentimes we don't think about the harvest and we don't plan ahead like we should. Tom Rainer, in a recent book called Breakout Churches, writes that 80% of the churches in America have either plateaued or are declining. And he says a plateaued church is a declining church because the population's growing, the city's growing, people are changing. Why is that? Reaping results in joy. Now you might think, well, I can have joy without reaping. You might think that. But this statement's more true than you think. As a matter of fact, I'd be so bold as to say, no reaping, no joy. Now let me tell you why I think that. What would you more honestly rather have? Think about this. What would you most honestly rather have? A successful doctor for a son who is a heathen? Or your son doing anything else but being a Christian? Think about it. Would you rather have your son be the president of the United States and be unsaved? Or be in a wheelchair, a paraplegic for the rest of his life, but know the Savior? Think about it. What joy would there be in you for him being the president but being an unsaved? You'd say, well, my son's pretty successful, but the gnawing, nagging fact that he doesn't know the Savior. Would you sell your faith for $1 million? Well, we know that. Absolutely not. Of course I would not. Well, some of us could change our jobs and we could at least spend a little more time in church if we changed our jobs a little bit. That's just a few dollars. It's not even $1 million. What is the most important thing in your life? What is the most important thing for your children? If you are honest, if you know the Savior, if you're in church today, if you have a family, you have to honestly say the most important thing for me in my family ever, nation to nation, world to world, is that my kids know the Lord. You think about that. Can you say that? You have to be able to say that. If you don't say that, what are you saying? There's something more important than that? That I would give up a life of success for hell? People do it, by the way. I would suggest to you that if there is no reaping in your life, there will be no joy. That's really bold. I thought about that for a long time this week. And I thought, in my life, the salvation of my children, that's reaping. As our church progresses through the years, as people come to Christ, as we baptize them in obedience, that's reaping. That will bring joy like this church has never seen. There is no program, there is no activity, there's no building, there's no carpet or paint color or activity or dinner that will ever match the joy that we will have as a church by reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. When it happens in this building, you'll know it. No harvest, no joy, mark it down. It's a really bold statement. I am convinced it's true. I would take the salvation of my children over anything else that could happen to them in their life. Because it will bring me joy. The rest I can deal with. What is the greatest comfort that you have if you go to someone's funeral? What is it? That they're saved, that they're in heaven. That's what helps you overcome the pain. The hardest thing, and I have never done a funeral for an unsaved person. It must be very, very difficult to bring comfort to a group of people when you know the person wasn't saved. And I had a friend of mine in seminary who said he would say it. I don't think I would do that. I don't think I would say, and by the way, so-and-so here is in hell, so you know, make sure you don't go there. I don't think I would do that. But what's the comfort that we have? It's so important. We know the single biggest issue at a funeral is if the person's heaven. I went to my grandpa's funeral. He is with God today. Hallelujah. The grief was overcome by the joy that I will see my grandpa again. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? What will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will reward each one according to what he has done. In Luke 10, he said to them, Jesus, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash, and look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions all over the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. I want to work and live with a group of people that say, you can have anything I have. You can take my car, my house, my land, my wife, my kids. You can take it all. You cannot take my salvation. That's mine. You can't have it. And if you could give it up, you don't have it. If you could, you don't. 3 John chapter verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, there is no joy without a harvest. Luke 15:10, I tell you, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. One. The harvest in today's text is souls brought into a relationship with God. That's the harvest that we're talking about. Whatever brings you more pleasure than seeing men reconciled to God, because by the way, that's what God's about. Remember that? He was made in the image of God, the fullness of God, so that He might reconcile men to God. Whatever brings you more pleasure than seeing men reconciled to God, which is the business that God is in, is your idol. Whatever brings you more pleasure than seeing men reconciled to God in your life is your idol. And if you're like me, you just got convicted. Because when I wrote that, it broke me. And I thought, there's so many things oftentimes that wrestle in my life for that. Well, I really want to, you know, whatever brings us more pleasure than seeing people come to Christ is an idol for us. The question is not, should we win the loss? The question is, what are we waiting for? And how much time and money will we waste in the meantime? And how long will God tolerate our feeble efforts? That's the question. When John Knox, in the enclosure behind his house, pierced the stillness of the night three times, he said, God, give me Scotland or I die. God, give me Scotland or I die. That yearning and eager broken heart got its Scotland. When David Brainerd went to sleep thinking of souls and dreaming of souls and dreaming of men and waking and still thinking and praying for them, souls became his. Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren said, tell me the depth of a Christian's man's compassion for the lost, and I will tell you the measure of that man's usefulness. You hear that? Tell me the depth of a Christian man's compassion for the lost, and I will tell you the measure of a man's usefulness. Beloved, the fields are white unto harvest. I didn't say it, God did. Beg for the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers, and tell God by His grace this week that you will sow the seeds of the gospel. Tell God by your actions that you want to see a harvest of righteousness in your own family, in your community. Tell God that you're willing to be a worker in the kingdom. And tell God this month by our Lottie Moon offering that we are thrilled to pay the bill. And then expect a harvest of joy like you have never known. Does God have your attention? He has mine. What will you do? Will you say with me, oh God, give me souls or I die? I want to say that with all my heart. I want to live that. I want to think that. Our Lottie Moon offering this month seems like a small price to pay to send Christian workers all around the world to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. Beloved, let's sow for the harvest. And let's experience the joy that comes from it. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, make me a harvester. Make me a sower. Father, put me in the battle where I need to be. May I ask the question of myself first before I ask it of those to whom I preach. Where am I sowing? Where am I reaping? What am I doing? Oh, Father, convict us and teach us and help us and free us from that which distracts us. Free us from our idols so that we can give freely to see the harvest come in bountifully, Lord. I beg for it, even in this church. I beg for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, come lead us in a closing song.